I'd like to start here in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is the story of Peter's experience the night that Christ was betrayed and arrested and tried illegally and so on, and what he went through from the beginning of that night, which started off with a wonderful meal and great fellowship, expressions of love, and so on, and how it ended for him was very, very difficult. Now, there's no question from the scriptures that the Apostle Peter loved Jesus. It was obvious in what he did and the loyalty that he showed him and the life that he gave after meeting him after that, leaving his livelihood as a fisherman and leading the work as he did so much during that time, his life. Yet on the night Jesus was betrayed, as Christ prophesied, Peter denied him three times. Now, this prophecy by Christ was given following his announcement, Christ's announcement, that someone would betray him. And this touched a nerve amongst the apostles who were with him in that upper room while they were going through that meal, that Passover meal. It touched a nerve in each of the apostles, and it sparked a discussion over who of them would be the greater, all first starting out with who would betray him, and then kind of a sizing up of each one as to which one would be the greater. Let's start reading in verse 14 here. Luke 22, and verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Christ here is referring it to the Passover. And notice who's here. We read in the book of Acts that there were about 120 people that followed Christ that were considered his disciples after his death, with all the thousands that he served and taught and so on, only 120. But they were all not here. This was the group of the apostles that he was changing the symbols that we commemorate now. We commemorate him with now, and he wanted them to understand. This is a very intimate meeting. We have people that sometimes want to attend with us. I have, in my 7 years up here, usually get a call a week before Passover who want to keep Passover with us, but don't attend with us all year long. And I tried to explain to them, this is not a public opportunity to have people in. You're welcome to come to services anytime you want, even though there's some privacy concerns there. But the Passover itself is a deeply intimate experience. And in order to be commemorated in the light that Christ intended it, that would be very difficult to have somebody that we don't know here. That's happened before. We certainly don't have guards posted at the door and call the police if somebody shows up. That's not what we do. But there is an incumbent responsibility on everybody who attends to be absolutely sure they are not disregarding the body of Christ. Christ said there would be judgment upon them. And if they haven't attended with us all year long, they need to develop those relationships first before that can be properly embraced. Some don't like that. Some it doesn't fit within their thinking and so on. But it really, that night needs to be held up as the intimate occasion that it is. This is before he suffered. Christ again calling it the Passover. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the symbolism in these the symbols itself that he's changing, blood, his own blood, his own body, and so on. He had talked about this on previous occasions. But he was pointing them to something, to an event that was going to happen that moment. He's no longer going to be able to do this. Yet it wasn't developing a sense of concern among them. Verse 20, "Likewise, he took the cup afterward and said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table.'" As we understand, Judas would have been sitting in a prominent position next to him, and Nobody here suspected Judas, and Christ did not single him out, but it stirred a discussion among them. Verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest, considered the greatest among them. This is a constant problem he had with them. And I think it's something that challenges us as well. When God himself selects us to be part of his body, even though we know intuitively that eventually everyone of humanity will have that opportunity, we can think more highly of ourselves than we should, which is why we're warned, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. This examination process we've been going through in the past month or so prior to the Passover should have revealed to us those weaknesses, but at the same time some of Christ within us as a result. Verse 25, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you." There's not this pecking order as humans would see it within the family of God. There certainly is structure or order and authority, but it's not manipulative. It's loving. It's serving and giving. It is not lording over others as men would see it. He said, verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you," if you want to know who is greatest, that was the discussion amongst them, "let him be as the younger," in that case it would be a lower position of status, but willing to serve, "and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the reward was always the kingdom, and everything that they patterned their life around at that point forward was around the kingdom. It's easy to think we've made it, we're there, but even Paul said he beat his body into submission lest, you know, after he had taught others, he would become disqualified. It's not once saved, always saved, which is much of the Christian thinking in this world today. We have to recognize that we have something that we must do, and that's what he's leading to here. It's not just something we have received. It's something that we need to respond to. Now he singles out Simon. This is Peter. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." That's an amazing metaphor. The sifting process of wheat, throwing the wheat with its chaff up in the air and the wind blowing the chaff away from the heavier wheat and letting it fall. If the wheat could speak, I would think they would say this is not a very pleasant process for us. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." This is important. That his faith would not fail in the night that would ensue. "And when you have returned to me," so he's already indicating that he was going to flee, "strengthen your brethren." And this is based on faith, is what he says here, but it really has more to do with something else, which we'll talk about today. Verse 33, "But he said to him," this is Peter now, his response, "But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And now the fateful prophecy, verse 34. "Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." That's an amazing thing to hear from the Christ. In other gospel accounts of this, Peter even questions it, almost calling him a liar. Why would I do this? I love you. Why would I do this? He has a chance even after this, and we'll complete this today, this message, with a reading of John 21, of how there's a reconnection there, and it's over love. This issue is about love, certainly based on faith, but not the kind of love that we tend to use that word to describe in this day and age. Now, some say the occurrence of the number three here, where he says, "You will deny me three times," is significant in Scripture and also here. Some say it's a declaration that only God can be trusted, that is a symbol of completeness, but relative to God having complete control over a situation. It's a lesson that Peter had to learn. You don't have complete control over this. God does. Now, to the human mind, one might argue that if we sin once, that was an accident. You know, it's not typically what I do. That is not who I am. I just kind of stumbled there. Twice could be argued as coincidence. Oh, it just happened again. It's tough to claim that three times, that thrice, is not deliberate. And that's what we have to approach before Passover, this deliberate nature within us that needs to be addressed, lest when our rooster crows, we respond as Peter did. Let's begin reading again in verse 54 to see Peter's response. And it's painful to read through, but it's something that we should sympathize with, because the same weaknesses are within us, the same lacking aspect of love that we'll talk about here. Having arrested him, this is Luke 22:54, having arrested him, Christ, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied Christ, saying, "Woman, I do not know him. I do not know this man that's on trial." First time. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59 now. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And this is a part that always gets me. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's a tough read. Have you, in the midst of a sin or any disloyalty or lack of love for our Savior, have you ever envisioned him, his eyes and your eyes meeting at that moment? I'm sure this happened and was penned for us and saved for us so that we could read through it and recognize the approach we're supposed to have to the Passover. It's not about which among us is the greatest. It has to do with an aspect of love that we often overlook. And the lesson here that Peter went through is a lesson for all of us. Peter may not have realized that his love for Christ was what was lacking, and that was what was hurting his faith. He may not have understood that when Jesus prophesied it would happen, but he certainly knew it when the rooster crowed. Few of us have ever been tested this severely, yet we have all had our opportunities to see how lacking our love is. Love, as we have learned from the Scriptures and know as a receipt of it, God's love, is the most powerful force in existence. God himself is imbued with this power. He is love. John 3:16, which we often open the Passover with, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's a huge expression of love, one that is difficult for many of us to even understand. Love flows from God. It permeates his every intent and everything that he does. It is the principal attribute of his Holy Spirit, and he imparts it to those that he chooses to emulate him, met us. But like Peter, our feelings can get in the way. This is the way love is perceived in our day and age. It's how the word is used. It's all about feelings. It's all about sensitivities. It's all about passions. For those led by the Spirit of God, love is more than that. It must be more than that. It certainly is affection, but it is also responsibility. God is love, not because he's affectionate only, because he recognizes his nature and character as love and holds himself accountable that that is his duty as God. Now, especially prior to Passover, it's good to remind ourselves that we have that same duty to love. Let's examine this a little bit more. Now, there's a great deal of discussion in evangelical Christianity usually about the words for love in Scripture. And I think sometimes it's almost too much is made from that. I think the approach to these words is much more complicated than we realize, but it certainly deserves study. But they reveal certain things that even in some cases the translators of the Scriptures missed and misunderstood. So let's look at the basis of this. The Hebrew word principally used for love is ahab, spelled like Ahab, A-H-A-B. It means to have a strong emotional attachment to something, a conditional desire to benefit from or be in the presence of something. It could describe a person, but it doesn't necessarily mean a person either. Now, again, when you look at the words used for Scripture, what, under 10,000 words or so used to write the entirety of the Old Testament? It's even less in Greek. You have to look at the context, as we heard in Mr. Freeman's sermonette. You have to look at the context of the chapter and how it's used to understand what's being referred to. But ahab in the Old Testament describes affection mostly, and it's affection that you would have in marriage or any kind of family relationship or a friendship with somebody. But it can even be applied toward impersonal objects. You can love sleep, according to the Old Testament, or love wine, or love oil, or love knowledge, or even love discipline. And it's the same word used in love that we have for God. In fact, 32 times in the Old Testament, ahab is used to express God's affection toward us. But in the Hebrew, it's hard to pull out the sense of duty that God has to love because of who he is, because of the position that he holds as God overall. Now, God has emotions. He certainly is affectionate. That's really clear in the Old Testament. But it's in a spiritual sense. We cannot take a human attribute and apply it to God. It's the reverse that we need to do. God's affections don't control his love, which quite often our emotions and our feelings control ours. In love, God directs his temperament. And he does that because he is love. Now, this seems missing in much of ancient Israel's experience with him or view of him. You certainly see it in the writers. And in having a New Testament spirit-based approach to what we're reading in the Old Testament, we can see both that affection and his duty to love as God. But our human experience can often cloud our view of God in much the same way. Now, in the Greek, the two principal words used to describe love are philia and agapeo. We've seen these so many times. Philia is P-H-I-L-E-O. It's the basis for the word Philadelphia, which is a reference to brotherly love. And then agapeo, which is A-G-A-P-E-O, subtly different and mixed. You'll see the words used interchangeably in translation, translating this as love as opposed to any other word, but not necessarily distinguishing the kind of love. You still need to look at the context of how it's used. Now, philia is very similar to the Hebrew word ahab, and it's also very similar to our usage in English today. It's affection-based. It describes a conditional, tender desire or affection to benefit from a relationship. It's amicable, it's friendly, it's harmonious. Agapeo is a little different, subtly different, not absent of filio, but working with it. It's like something that's built upon the affection. Agapeo is an abiding concern. It's not dependent on an outside source or the subject being love. It's an internal abiding concern and is based upon values and what an individual esteems based upon those values. It is unselfish and it's ready to serve in all cases. It does not involve a desire to benefit from the one being loved or the subject of one's love. Now, in the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done a couple hundred years before Christ. The translators struggled. You could see this if you go back and do a study of how those words are used interchangeably, where ahab is within its context, whether they use filio or agapeo. The translators struggled as to which to use to describe ahab. And it almost seems as though they believe the difference between those two words, filio and agape, or agapeo, that the difference is based upon the level of passion rather than one's motivation for the action, which wouldn't be without, that's not necessarily wrong. One is built upon the other. One expands on the other. But when we examine what Peter was going through, why his faith was weak in that respect, his love was weak because of his faith. His love struggled to move away from his passionate filio of Christ and an inability to embrace a duty to love Christ and to love all because of who he was. Agapeo is used in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one example that's kind of seems off. You know, in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1, David's son Amnon had a deep passion, lustful passion for Tamar. Well, the word agapeo is used there to translate ahab, which seems out of character for that word in its use in the New Testament. So we have to still look at the context and understand it. Here's some differences here that I think it will help us understand this. Filio happens to us. It's a natural thing. It's we see someone we like and we're drawn to them, to have a friendship or a relationship with them. That's filio. It happens usually because we admire somebody or align with something or are mostly drawn to them or it, whatever it is. I kid my wife quite often that as I get older in life, one of the best parts of my day is going to bed. And I know someone said we shouldn't love sleep, but boy, that starts looking really good towards the end of the day. My other favorite thing, though, that I love in a filial sense is waking up, though, and seeing the sun come up and having a day in front of me. So I feel like it's okay to like both of those. But this is something that happens in a human environment. In marketing and studying segments of the market, we used to say, and we use this as a basis of sales we would make and advertising, birds of a feather flock together. So someone who is like you in the same stage of life, they have a similar appearance or an appearance that you're drawn to. They have a certain quality of character. They certainly have certain manners or customs or background, similar likes. Those kinds of individuals will tend to draw together. And even in a passionate eros-based love, which we won't be talking about today, this is a Greek word for loving, passion, sexual love. We like to say that opposites attract. You may find that the most successful marriages, though, that doesn't happen. They're in the same quadrant. One just may be closer to center to the other. They do balance each other off and help one another, but rarely do absolute personal opposites. Rarely are they attracted to one another. That's just a thing on the east side. Now, that's filio. Agapeo doesn't happen to us. It doesn't just fall upon us. We don't stumble into it. It is a choice that we make, a deliberate choice to act in love. And it's based more on who we are and what is expected of us by God. It's faith-based. It's faith-based. Agapeo is not an emotional decision. It's not absent of emotions. It doesn't shut down. It's involved in the process, but it still has to be made, it has to be a reasonable choice. Though it is pleasurable, it is not dependent on receiving pleasure from the object loved. Its intent is to give that pleasure, which is why it can't be used on an object, agapeo. Philia, yes. Some people, how many here name their cards? Yeah, I don't see a show of hands. Some people name their cards. My girls always named our cars. Although I don't think we have names for the cars now. Maybe it's just the two older girls that like naming cars. Because they developed a relationship with them. Some of them developed relationships with their sheets. Their bed sheets. Or you know what? The bed liner. My wife once changed one of my daughters. I won't tell you who. She may share this with you, though, because it tells you a lot about her. Not the two that are here. These are two older ones. We'll just take them out of the picture for this embarrassing story. My wife changed her bed liner. You know, the pad, the mattress pad? And because it was ripped and, you know, fallen off, and every time you change the sheets, it's a mess. So she changed it. Well, the girl who was sleeping on that, it's hard for me not to use her name, found out. Oh, man. She threw a fit. She was in tears. I love that. Why did you throw it out? Where is it? You want to go get it out of the garbage. Wow. So you can certainly attach to things. That is not agapeo. You can't do anything for a bedsheet, okay? Getting it out of the garbage is not going to benefit the bedsheet. It's time to be retired when it's ripped to shreds, but that's, you know, another thing. Here's another difference. Filio may not seek an advantage, but it delights in the advantage of that relationship. It feeds on the benefits of the relationship. There's something comforting about it. You develop a need and an attachment there. Agapeo, though, is founded on an inspired choice to believe God and do what he says. It's faith-based. Reading what he says enough to do it and apply it, regardless of the consequences for doing so. That's an agapeo choice. Let's look at Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews chapter 11, faith chapter. I'd like to look at the example of Moses here and look at the choice that he made and see if we can see within this, though it's a description of faith, why it's a choice to love, what he was going to love. Is he going to love Egypt and the friends that he had made there for 40 years, or is he going to love the people of God who actually rejected him? You remember when he tried to help them and they said, who set you up as a judge over us? And even 40 years later, when God told him to go back and bring them out of bondage for me, he recognized they wouldn't accept him. Yet his choice was a choice of agapeo. Let's look at this. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he would have had a relationship with this woman, having taken him out of the Nile and raised him from a child. Verse 25, choosing rather, notice the choice, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was not a pleasurable choice to go from maybe number two in the greatest world-ruling empire of the time, to be with slaves of that empire, and to suffer their affliction with them instead of taking on the passing pleasure of the sins of Egypt. Verse 26, esteeming, remember I said this is about a value choice, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith-based. Faith-based love that looks ahead to something and that looking ahead determines how we act now as a duty. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This mindset of Moses, maybe not shared by the bulk of the nation of ancient Israel, but Moses' choice here is clear, and it's pointed out to us in the faith chapter. He made a choice of who he would love. And that choice was not based upon the fact that those individuals he would love would reciprocate. In fact, he did not receive that reciprocation for the most part. Constantly battling him, constantly fighting him, constantly ignoring him and doing whatever they wanted. Without faith, akapeo is impossible. Philia, you can handle philia. We can all do that. It's a natural thing. We all do it. We all make that natural connection to love people, things, and so on. This choice, to love without reward, to love for love's sake, is impossible without faith. Look at John chapter 14 here. We'll read this Thursday night. I'll read through this. Our deacons will do that for us again. I think that goes well. We'll probably continue that as a practice. This statement from Christ in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, agapeo, keep my commandments. This seems to a human mind to be kind of a quid pro quo. So, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this seems a little bit sometimes cold to us because it's requirement-based. If you love me, then do this for me. It's not based on affection here. It's based upon a choice to do something and a requirement to do something, keep his commandments. Perhaps on a human level, agapeo can seem cold, because it's action-based more than feeling-based. It seeks to do something as opposed to feel something. Yet it is more resilient as a result. Look at chapter 15, verses 10 through 14. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, philia isn't absent of this. Christ had great affection toward his Father, and the apostles had great affection toward him and he toward them. But the choice to do so wasn't based upon the affection. It was based upon a duty to obey, to do what God said. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This feeling of joy as well has to be based upon that faith, of a trust of what he was going through that night and what they would go through as a result. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which he was about to do. He says, you are my friends, so I have a filial relationship with you. If you do whatever I command you. Anybody have a friendship like that? I mean, apart from our relationship with Christ? Hey, can I be your friend? Yes, but you must do whatever I command you. Does that seem to be a loving, affectionate-based relationship? Again, with God, it's not absent affection, but it requires more. Agape isn't a higher form of love. There was a really good article, I think, Don Hooser wrote in a recent United News comparing those. We kind of use agape as a definition of godly love. Godly love it includes agape, includes philia, but it's much more than that. Sometimes it's something we have a hard time reaching for. But agape must be embraced by those who are seeking God. It must be built upon our feelings, our affection for God, not that it's dependent upon them. This agape love within us leads us to do something, to express agapeo regardless of what we feel or what we receive in the process. There's no quid pro quo with agape. It is simply required of those who would take on the duty of serving in the kingdom of God. Agapeo does not depend on reciprocity, as philia would. It needs nothing in return. The opportunity to emulate God in faith is enough. Conversely, philia depends upon the object loved. It can thus wane or subside if it is not reciprocated. And we must get to the point where we love without worrying or being concerned about how that love is returned. And that's a difficult thing to do outside of the Spirit of God. Some would say impossible. Let's go to the love chapter here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 10, Paul describes agape love. He describes the perfect nature of God in a lot of different symbolism. He compares it to many things. We've read this many times. But to truly understand the love that Christ has toward us, that God has toward us through Christ, and the love that we need to emulate, not reciprocate, there's no payback here for what God and Christ have done for us, but in emulation of them, in worship of them, we need to adopt it. It's described here. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. This is a value comparison he's making to those who would speak the words of God versus those who would do so in love. If the motivation, the right motivation is not there, there's no comparison. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I would remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. James talks about faith being incomplete or dead without those actions. Our belief becoming action is based on agape. It's based on doing something out of a duty to God and a respect for God and his position, not an affection toward other people. How many of us have tried to like somebody before we love them? Oh, I got to like them. There's something good about them. I know there's just something good about them. I mean, you may have a coworker that's would be a good fit for Adolf Hitler. Oh, but I gotta love him, so I gotta find something. We even get to the point where we say, well, someday in the future, there will be something in them I can like. Love, agape love, doesn't depend on like. The closest thing I could compare it to in a physical world is the family kind of love. You don't need to like your siblings to love them. A lot of people complain today about how they don't like their siblings and it hinders their ability to love them. It's still a brotherly love. You still need something there in return. But it's only those who know how to exercise agape, that dutiful love, before that connection can truly be made in a spiritual sense. Paul's talking about it here. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. All these are actions, but they're not based in the right motivation. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Philia doesn't do that. If philia is not requited, we want to escape it. That's one of the most difficult trials you can go through. You love somebody and they hate you back for it. But that's exactly what Christ went through. He loved people. He sacrificed himself, but they hated him for it. Same thing is going to happen to us. The only way you get through something like that is to develop the agape love apart from just your natural feelings. There has to be a duty, faith-based duty in God to do that. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a description, verse 7. Man. Love never fails. Why? Why does love never fail? Why does agape never fail? because it's not looking for anything in return. You don't care about the response. All you care about is emulating God in an act of love, agape love, towards someone else. You see how much higher that is in respect? It doesn't replace philia. It works with philia, with our emotions and feelings, but it's a motivation within us that makes us transcend to another level. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, it will fail, whether there are tongues, whether they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Love founds the very perfect nature of God. Every one of his attributes is based upon the fact that he is love. And these attributes are very, very different that are described here in 1 Corinthians 13. Very different from the emotional, possessive feeling that the word love is used to describe today. I'll give you a couple of examples of how philia and agape are used here as well. John chapter 12, verse 25. We may read a little bit around that. John 12, verse 25, he makes this statement using the word agape. Let's begin reading in verse 23. He said, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. More assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" Verse 25, "He who loves," actually this is not the word agape, this is the word philia. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So when we have this relationship, this needful for relationship for pleasure, for reciprocal love in this age, it ties us to this age. But when we make a right value comparison between this age and the age to come, we recognize that we should not love, we should not philia, we shouldn't have a relationship with this age. This world is not something we can fall in love with in that respect. This word used here negatively describes desiring this life at the cost of eternal life. So if we want to keep this age, if we want to possess this age, if we don't want to let go of things in this age, that's baggage that holds us back from developing the love that will bring us into the next age, agape. Look at 1 Peter 3 here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Get some context here in how agapeo is used here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For he who would love life, that word love there is agapeo, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If we think that this love that's described in verse 10, loving life, It's a pointing toward eternal life, but it's also describing after a separation from this age to the next. It positively describes an appreciation for true eternal life and the values that define it. You could find more examples on your own. I don't have time here to go through all of these. But I'll just give you a brief comparison here. I just put a little chart together here. That's what analysts do. We make charts. Philia on the left side and agapeo on the right. Philia is natural. Okay, it can all be expressed by anyone with a spirit within man. Okay, agapeo has to be learned. It must be learned, that which means it takes initiative on our part to learn it. Philia, secondly, is emotional, whereas agapeo is voluntary. It's a choice that we make. It's reasoned through. It's not cold as a result, but it is deliberate. And it's a choice that we make to act. Philia discriminates. I like him. I don't like him. I like her. I don't like her. I like my bed, but I don't like the bed in this hotel. Those are comparisons that are made. It's discriminatory. Every human being does that. Agapeo is indiscriminate. It doesn't depend on the object being loved. Philia takes pleasure from what is loved, in a sense of you like something so much, you must have it. You must possess it. It must be mine because I want it always near me and I always want to benefit from this affection. Agapeo doesn't work that way. Agapeo may take pleasure, but it's not in the taking, it's in the giving. Agapeo doesn't take pleasure, it takes responsibility. It's a duty. It's something we do because we're emulating God. Philia delights in what is being loved. Agapeo honors what's being loved. Philia is because of something. Something instigates it, a feeling, a experience, a relationship. It's motivated by that. Agapeo is in spite of. So what if they're hurting me? So what if they're speaking behind my back? So what if they will abuse me? And I'm not saying we should be passive volunteers for punishment, but whatever is done to us doesn't dislodge agapeo. We agapeo in spite of what's happening to us as a result. Philia, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, things fail. Pleasure, things that give us pleasure will eventually one day not, for whatever reason. Agapeo never fails because it doesn't depend on reciprocating love in return. Now, I mentioned that Peter was going through this experience. We read through that in Luke 22. Painful experience for him, but an experience that stayed with him. Let's go to John 21. Because Christ makes an effort here to reconnect, but not only to reconnect. Christ is always teaching, always teaching. Whatever you read through in the Gospels, what he was going through, even on the cross in the midst of his own death and suffering, he's always teaching. Every word is for us. That's the nature of agapeo. Does it matter? I mean, what does the scripture say? That he loved us even before we knew him while we were still sinners? We were still offending him. He's still loving us. God. This is the nature of Christ's love. He's trying to help Peter make this connection. Now, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit residing within him yet, but Christ knew that soon it would, within 40 days or so. This is after his resurrection. He's breaking bread with them. They're sharing fish here on the beach. He's having a discussion with Peter here. John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me more than these? Now, some people think he's talking about the rest of the apostles that were there. I tend to think, I agree with some commentaries, that he's talking about the fish. Because remember when they didn't know what to do? Christ was dead. How do we go forward now? What do we do? Peter says, I'm going fishing. Because that's what he knew. They didn't make the connection between what they were supposed to do afterwards, what they were trained for, what their duty now was. That makes much more sense to me here. But he asks him, do you agapeo me? And then Peter responds. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. Now, Christ didn't address the difference between Peter's response and what Christ asked him. Peter may not have known the difference. He may have known and didn't feel worthy of it or something. I don't know, based upon what he had just been through. Christ's response was to feed my lambs. That's your duty. Feed my lambs. Not because you love them. You know, I've seen this in the church over the years where ministers fall in love with Christ's bride. The best man falling in love with the bride of Christ. It doesn't work. That they belong to God. They belong to Christ. You're there to assist Christ as his minister, not fall in love with the flock. When I say love, I'm talking about the philia kind, not the agapeo kind, the duty-based form. Verse 16 now. He, Christ again, said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. So he responds again, similar response, tend my sheep. Don't just feed them, take care of them, watch over them, shepherd them. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Christ, so now a third time says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me? Do you love me as a brother? And now Peter's crushed. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you philia me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you. And Jesus just said, feed my sheep. And we understand that today to be the word of God. The pasture that Christ leads his sheep to is the word of God. Not to a church specifically, not to an organization, not to leadership of a man, always to the word of God. Now, Jesus here is teaching Peter that his affection, his filio for him, for Christ, was lacking. And that's why he went through that. He's trying to encourage him that you weren't ready for that. I tried to teach you, but because you are lacking the nature of God and character within, it was hard for you to make that leap. So your love for me was based upon pleasure, your affection for me. That's not going to cut it when the trials are on, when the heat is turned up. He was lacking a sense of duty. He was lacking agapeo. He needed to learn to love for love's sake, not for the response, not for what he would get, not for the fact that he was the greatest among them or was not. The connection wasn't made there. And now Peter may have felt that philia was more valuable. I've thought that at times because it revealed his affection, and he would have thought as a passionate man that because my passions are involved in my care and concern and affection for you, it made them weightier. He may have indeed have aspired to agapeo. He may have even understood the difference between the two, but he couldn't get there, and he displayed that night, that fateful night, when he failed to do that. He failed to love out of duty and faith, and he couldn't articulate it. In either case, Jesus' use of agapeo creates a distinction between the two forms of love in Greek, and may have been intended to help Peter recognize that as a point of necessity, he would have to add to his affection a commitment to duty, to love as a basis for duty. Now, Jesus' last question to him here seems a concession. He uses filio again. Perhaps it's an acknowledgement of Peter's state. Still, without God's Spirit, Peter would have to understand this later, and I think Christ was very confident that he would. Look at 1 Peter here. Look at a statement from 1 Peter well after this. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Philia makes you partial to those you like, to those who are like you, to those you are drawn to and affectionate toward. But God judges impartially based upon his law. It's duty-based. Still love. It cannot not be love. But it's not based upon affection. It's not dependent on affection. According to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. No fleshly value can be assigned to a spiritual gift. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look at verse 22 here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the word Philadelphia is used in that this concept of the brethren, through the Spirit in sincere love, that word is agapeo. A sincere love of the brethren with whom you already have a filial connection, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I'm sorry, I misread that. I should have put it in my notes, but I was having printer problems this morning. Let me read that again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, that word is philia, love, brotherly-based love. Love, that word following, is agapeo, one another fervently with a pure heart. Love of the brethren is Philadelphia, that's the word. Love one another fervently with a pure heart is agapeo. That's a duty. Regardless of whether you like the person or not. You may love the person sitting next to you today. You may not. You may want nothing to do with them. Guess what? God put them there. And because of that, you have a duty before God to agapeo them, to love them in action, regardless of their response. That's the Christian calling that we've been given. And to endure difficult times to come, we must develop that. We have to be trained in selfless, unconditional love because it's more sure, it's more stable, it's more enduring than our feelings. Go back to John 21 here. We'll begin to finish up here. John 21. I'd like to read verses 18 and 19 here. So what does Christ follow this message up with? He tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And he talks about this duty to do so if you agape me. Verse 18, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You had the ability to make your choices based upon what you liked and what you wanted to do. You could associate with people that you found friendly or liked, or and you could disassociate from those you did not. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Verse 19, this he spoke signifying but what death, that Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Emulate my example. This is not about you receiving pleasure or any reciprocal kind of action returned to you as a gift of you loving others. You have a duty to me. You have a duty to love. We all do. We all do. Now, Peter would need to develop his duty to love to be able to endure the death that Christ prophesied for him. It is this agapeo form of love that we also must learn because it defines for us the dutiful, loyal nature of God, whose love is not dependent upon how he feels. To become love as God is love, we must be trained to love for love's sake, independent of how we feel. The only metaphor I can tie this to that helps me understand it anyway is soldiers in the heat of combat. Every one of them have the same feelings of fear and anguish. The difference between those who stay and fight and those who run is a sense of duty. A duty that they learned and that developed in their training. They developed a healthy conscience for why they were there in the first place, and they were trained in that training to value something greater than themselves. So they were willing to die for something because they thought it's better, bigger than who they were as individuals. Then they just, in those the heat of those situations, they just trust in their training. They do what they were trained to do. They weren't trained to run. They were trained to face their battles and overcome them, to defeat the enemy. We have to learn to trust in our training. We have to be able to see through what is facing us to what we must do, to what our duty is. Even though every self-preserving impulse in us tells us rather, save yourself. Save yourself. Get away from this. You don't have to go through this. It's not going to do anything for you. Well, let's finish here in John 13. Again, we'll read this Thursday night, but I hope this has more meaning as a result. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. We read this earlier, but hopefully it means more now. A new commandment that we have a duty to obey. I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, that you follow me, that you do what I do, that you love with the same motivation that I do. If you have love, if you have agape for one another. Now, previously, the command was to love others as we love ourselves, the golden rule, and it still applies. It's just broadened now. It's bigger than simply how we feel or what we want done to us. Jesus broadens the command for his followers. We are to love as he loved us. Selfless, sacrificial, unconditional outgoing concern. This is not philia. This is agape. It cannot be done with philia. We must be trained in agape. We will open the Passover service Thursday night with that scripture that I referred to earlier in John 3, verse 16. Probably one of the more well-known scriptures in the world today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope that when we read that, we hear it, and we frame it within the context of our growth, our training in agape. Brethren, our love cannot be dependent on our affections. To love as God is love, love must become our duty. It can't just be affectionate based. Those who value God above all will value love above all. They will believe in God's loving power, and they will trust in God, God's intended result of that love, regardless of whether their love is reciprocated in the immediate. The children of God, we, the children of God, must love for love's sake.